Okay, translation. Bali Maharaj, who put on his head the water washed from the lotus feet of the Lord, did not think of anything besides his promise, in spite of being forbidden by his spiritual master. The king dedicated his own personal body to fulfill the measurement of the Lord's step, third step. For such a personality, even the kingdom of heaven, which he conquered by his strength, was of no value. Okay, so slide number five. So again, a little bit of a review here. So far we've heard about Lord Bor, Suyagna, the grandson of Swayambhuva Manu, who became Indra, his incarnation. And then Kapila Muni, the son of Devahuti, Dattatreya, the son of Atri, Chatursan, the four Kumaras, Nara Narayan, Prishnigarbha, Dhruva's incarnation came to satisfy Dhruva, Pritu, who is Shakyamuni's avatar, Rishabhdev, Hayagriva, a fish incarnation will occur later, and the tortoise will occur pretty early, Nishingadev, Nigajendra, and today two verses about Bali Maharaj and, of course, Vamana avatar. So sometimes we can see actually the devotee in some ways is more prominent than the particular avatar, indicating, you know, something to be understood. And also looking at this, it doesn't exactly just seem to be in like a chronological order in terms of the occurrences in the universe like that. You know? Okay, then go to slide number six. Purport by Srila Prabhupada. Bali Maharaj, by gaining the transcendental favor of the Lord in exchange for his great material sacrifice, was able to have a place in Vaikuntha Loka with equal or greater facilities of eternal enjoyment. Therefore, he was not at all the loser by sacrificing the kingdom of heaven, which he had possessed by his material strength. In other words, when the Lord snatches away one's hard-earned material possessions and favors one with his personal transcendental service for eternal life, bliss, and knowledge, such taking away by the Lord should be considered a special favor upon such a pure devotee. And this, of course, is a verse where Krishna directly declares this. He says, you know, when I really favor someone, I take away all his possessions, making bereft of everything. And of course, Prabhupada cites that in his own life, you know, how he was supposed to become a very big, rich business magnate in India. But then Bhaktisiddhanta thought it wouldn't be good for his spiritual life, so then he lost everything. And then I think Krishna, in the same verse, goes on to say that when I favor him like this, gradually all of his relatives lose interest in him and everybody else, and all he is left with was his lotus feet. And, of course, there's a very parallel thing in Sanatana Shiksha, chapter 22 of the Majjhalila, where Krishna is being paraphrased as saying, this person has come to me asking for dirty material things, so why should I, who am more intelligent, give him these things? Let me take away all of his possessions and give him my lotus feet instead. Like that. Yeah. So it's very easy to remember the verse number in Srimad Bhagavatam. What's the most famous number in Vedic culture? 108. Yeah, you got it. Okay. So it's chapter 10, canto 10, and it's right near the very end. So it's chapter 88, and it's verse number 8. So this is 10:88:8. And the particular perspective is, of course, in the Krishna book it shows up, that Maharaj Parikshit says, well, you know, wait a second. Lord Shiva has no material possessions, hasn't even got a house, you know, but his followers have all opulences. And then Lord Vishnu has the most opulences and the most know, in terms of the house, paraphernalia, everything else. But his followers just seem to be like, you know, bereft of everything, and they continue to suffer, you know, their reactions. So what is this? Yeah. So then Sukadeva Goswami tells Maharaj Parikshit that, I think it was Maharaj Yudhisthira asked a similar question. And he said that Krishna was very pleased to answer him. And so he answered by giving these verses that saying that, you know, more or less, all the material possessions are a product of the three modes of material nature. So when I favor somebody, I take it all away and then allow him then to be experience attraction like that. So Prabhupada goes on with the same thing. Slide number 7. Material possessions, however alluring they may be, cannot be permanent possessions. Permanent possessions. Therefore, one has to voluntarily give up such possessions, or one has to leave such possessions at the time of quitting his body. His body. Yeah? You have to voluntarily give them up, or they're going to be taken away at the time of death anyway. The same man knows that all material possessions are temporary, and that the best use of such possessions is to engage them in the service of the Lord, so that the Lord may be pleased with him and award him a permanent place in his Paramdham. This is Sat. You know, this is not Chit and Ananda, but at least somebody is realizes Sat. And I think at one point it keeps coming up again and again. It's kind of confusing to me. You know, was that Sukracharya is being called a spiritual master. He probably uses this term other places too. So as far as I can understand Prabhupada's terminology, he's using this to refer to somebody who's a brahmana. And it's enough. Vedanti tat tattva vedas tattvam yad janamadvayam brahmati paramatmati bhagavan iti shabdate. So even to someone like Sukracharya, okay, he's realized that there's something beyond the gross material world, that there is a some kind of permanent reality. If we begin to actually see the variety there, that's Sat and Chit. So go beyond a brahmana to becoming a Goswami, Goswamini. Yeah? And when we begin to relate to that properly, then there's, you know, such an Ananda. So one doesn't have to be a pure devotee to be a spiritual master. You know? But of course, the Brahman realization is not very distinct and you know, cannot really be applied very effectively, and one will fall down from it. Aruya kuchena param padam tata. He'll fall down from it very easily. So maybe we go ahead, maybe we see this in this whole Leela. But this is the first point. At least the same man, Prabhupada says, realizes that material possessions are not permanent. And even Albert Camus, who got the Nobel Prize for Literature, one of his most prominent idea was this point about death, that actually we're going to lose everything. So he got a Nobel Prize in some ways just for realizing that what's it all worth? We're all going to die. Yeah. Now, next slide, number 8. In the Bhagavad Gita 15:5-6, the Param Dhamma of the Lord is described as follows. Nirmana moha jita sangha dosha adhyatma nitya vinivritta kama vandvaira mimukta sukha dukha samjnayar gajantya muda padam avyayam tat. Natad basa yate suro na shashanka naha vakaha yadgatva na nivartante tadama paramam mama. Right. Okay. Next slide, number 9. One who possesses more in this material world in the shape of houses, land, children, society, friendship, and wealth. Possesses these things only for the time being. One cannot possess all this illusory paraphernalia created by Maya permanently. Such a possessor is more illusioned in the matter of his self-realization. Therefore, one should possess less or nothing so that one may be free from artificial prestige. So here's a subtle point coming in, that it's not just the variety. It is in some ways the varieties of rasa, but that's the ultimate issue. Is that we're all enjoying different kinds of combinations of rasa. This anandamaya vyasat. The soul is looking for rasa. Rasa goes back to the first, it's in the Upanishads, it's mentioned, ki in essence is rasa. And that was Bharata Muni's whole focus in his Nata Shastras, his whole purpose of drama and entertainment is to produce bhava, rasa, like that. So, what are the different rasas? Well, rasa with tongue, belly, and genitals, And then, of course, they become described in fruitive activities, very flowery language and combinations that the mind can also experience this rasa, help the senses enjoy the rasa in a more and more sophisticated fashion like that. But now we go beyond that to this more subtle thing, which is prestige or fame, which is a little bit more of a subtler rasa, and will probably come up more here in the future. In our picture here, we have a cat drinking water out of looks like a wok. So this cat probably possesses nothing like that. Okay. Slide number 10. Okay, here we have one nice Raja and Rani in the picture. We are contaminated in the material world by association with the three modes of material nature. Therefore, the more one spiritually advances by devotional service to the Lord in exchange for his temporary possessions, the more one is freed from the attachment of material illusions. To achieve this stage of life, one must be firmly convinced about spiritual existence and its permanent effects. So, to our comprehension, in the material world, there really are houses, there really are different kinds of vehicles. You can hear the different kinds of vehicles going by on Medical Center Parkway, which is just outside of our door here. There are trees, there are cities, there are clothes. But here, what we're experiencing here is a reflection. We're experiencing light and light reflected in shadow, and Lord Brahma says, Lord Vishnu in the Chatur Shloka, he says that people are confused because they see the reflection of light in shadow. So we're in the shadow of the spiritual world. Our body is created in shadow, and then the real light is reflected here, and then we're attached to that. In the mode of pure goodness, the reflection is an accurate reflection, and our relationship to it is accurate. In pure goodness, we can understand our relationship with Krishna perfectly. There's no influence of Maya. She's there, but she can't influence us when it comes to bhava. When his passion starts to come, then we start to want more, and we start to distort the image. And then finally, the mode of ignorance is the exact opposite. Now I become, I become, matter becomes not desiring matter, but matter itself, possessing matter. becomes the rasa. So the modes of material nature create this. They take the basic reflection, and then they create this desire to possess it, this fear of losing it. And so in that way, they make it seem real. But as we give up this attachment to my house, my car, my wife, my family, my society, my toys, my gizmos, my mental expansion gizmos, then we start to get into Shuddhasattva, and of course, we can see things as they are. But Prabhupada says to achieve this stage of life, one must be firmly convinced about spiritual existence and its permanent effects. So again, sat, at least that there is a spiritual reality. And the Buddha came along, and if you look at it a positive point of view, Buddha came along and said, all material varieties, everything you can get is useless. Forget all these sacrifices, eating oxen flesh, forget it, it's all useless. There's nothing here. And Shankaracharya came along and said, yes, right, but there is a spiritual life. That's about it. He didn't say anything else. Then Ramanuja and Madhva came along and said, yes, there is spiritual life, sat, chit, and it has variety, it has content, it has dualities like that. But at least here we have to be convinced about the, you know, that there is a spiritual world and it's permanent. Okay, in slide number 11, if you would please, Master. To know exactly the permanency of spiritual existence, one must voluntarily practice possessing less, or the minimum, to maintain one's material existence without difficulty. Yeah. This is kind of like, seems like, paradox. Because Prabhupada says that one can only give up his material possessions when he's convinced about the reality of spiritual life. And Prabhupada says to know exactly the permanency of spiritual existence, one must give up his material possessions. Okay. But it's one of these things, you know, about first you worship the spiritual master, you understand Krishna. And when you understand Krishna, then you can understand the spiritual master. You know, so it's all these things are spiral. Yeah. So voluntarily, yeah. That means what being scientifically, you know, living on less or these kind of things like ekadasi, one of our principles practices in yoga. We minimize the necessities of the body, you know, so we can have more time to experience hearing and chanting, you know, and in a more focused sense, you know. We divide our day up. In the morning time we is for our spiritual life. The daytime is for making money, and the evening is for enjoying. Okay, and we divide our day up like that. In the morning, we put everything aside. We don't start working on a business. Don't get involved in, you know, gratifying the needs of the family. We get our rounds done to a large degree. Some nice reading, studying, association with devotees. Okay, and then after breakfast, you know, it's both guns out. We're going to make money and go out there. Forget all the spiritual life, everything else. You know, it's just making money. And the evening you come home, forget it. You know, take a bath, whatever else. Take your kids and wife to the mall, walk around, look at new paraphernalia for your altar. You know, buy some popcorn and Sri Vishnu, like that. Whatever. But something okay. But now you have some regulated fashion, you know, by which you can actually experience. Of course, the morning program begins to permeate everything else. So this is very important, undergoing austerities. Yeah. So the question arises in my mind then, where did Bali Maharaj get this higher taste? You know? And looking at the eighth canto, it says that he was, it's also here too, it says that he was perfectly instructed in spiritual values by his grandfather, you know, Prahlad Maharaj. So this, in some ways, it's not surprising that he's able to achieve this pure devotional position because, you know, his grandfather was Prahlad Maharaj. In fact, what's surprising is that it took him so long to do it, you know, that there was ever any doubt in his mind. He was fighting the suras who were actually supposed to be representing Vishnu, you know, so on. And why, for example, if he conquered heaven, then didn't he also worship Vishnu? So, okay. Again, maybe a very great personality, but a little passion, you know, distorting his vision in terms of acquiring wealth, opulence. And so then when he thinks about Shukracharya's instructions about not to give anything like this and that, he agrees, yeah, basically, yeah, we should adopt our dharma artha, you know, our dharma in such a way it doesn't interfere with artha and kama. You know? But he doesn't go into moksha. What he says is that, you know, we also have to adopt dharma for fame. That's another opulence. And he says, I don't want to lose my fame. And how can I not give this possession and destroy the fame of our dynasty, my personal fame, by being a liar, by being somebody who doesn't fulfill his word like that. So what he's really concerned about is not just fame, but also immortal fame. Immortal fame. But he doesn't directly talk about, you know, satisfying Vishnu for going to Goloka or anything else. As a general principle, he talks about how the great personalities like yourself and everybody else, they all worship Vishnu. You know? And so therefore, if this is the ultimate principle, so it seems like, again, he's kind of like he got these benefits without really knowing the real purpose he was aiming at. You know? He was aiming at immortal fame. He was trying to follow the acharyas who were saying that the highest thing is to worship Vishnu. But it wasn't, the goal wasn't very clear to him, it seemed, in my investigations there. You know? But once we got, you know, Papa says, why don't you go on, let's go on here. I think the more explanation is in the purports. One should not create artificial needs. You know, that will help one be satisfied with the minimum. Artificial needs of life are activities of the senses. Artificial needs of life are activities of the senses. Yeah. So by mental concoction, the mode of passion, we create more than we need. Yeah. More than we actually need. Mm-hmm. Even in devotional service, this is one of the offenses to devotional service, is taking out more service than you can do. Yeah. And I see myself doing that all the time. You know, why do I do that? Because it's a subtle form to want to be respected and, you know, amongst the society of devotees. And I'm always thinking of other devotees saying, well, Prabhu, what did you ever do for Prabhupada, Prabhu? And Prabhupada likes my program big, Prabhu, and you're nothing. I'm a senior devotee, big devotee. So we want fame in the community of devotees for having accomplished, you know, so much or so efficiently, to be big workers like that. But that the taking on more than you can actually do, you know, reasonably, you know, is also offensive. And so the service actually becomes offensive. Dharmasya hi apavargasya narta ritayo pakalpate nartasya dharmaya kantasya kama lobaya hi smritaha.
Maharaj.
Yeah?
My humble apologies to you and to the assembled devotees. Somehow I couldn't tell when you were going from the reading the purport to I got lost.
We're on number 11.
We're on 11. Okay. Well, okay. We're still on 11. Okay. All right, fine. I was thinking that we went for, because it's such a smooth presentation, I couldn't tell if you were reading or not. So, sorry. Okay, we're all set.
I guess I'll be a great liar. Yeah. Yeah. So it was who our Pushkar. Pushkar was saying one time, Prabhupada said that was his favorite verse, the most important verse. It's quoted in the Upadeshamrita, our heartfelt text. And also then the next one is paraphrased a little bit, which says that you know, dharmasya hi apavargasya, the whole purpose of dharma is ultimate liberation. And if one gets artha from the dharma, one should not use it for kama. Dharma, artha, karma, moksha. I'll mention that verse. The next one it says, it's this thing, is that one should aspire not to have too much or too little. And that's, of course, the natural fault of the sannyasi is to be so much of a renunciate to the point of inefficiency. And the natural fault of a lady is to be so attached, to have so much stuff that she can't enjoy it. You can't enjoy yourself. So here's somewhere in the middle of these two things. We've got to find out how much do I actually need. And, of course, it's a lifelong project, you know, working out details. You know, gratification, not only for my gross body, belly and genitals, but also for my subtle body. My subtle body also needs something. A policeman, Srila Prabhupada says, cannot function without proper weapons and uniform. He has to have some symbols of social prestige, you know, and psychological dominance to do his job. Otherwise, he can't do it. So it's not wrong for someone like Yudhisthira or someone like that to want a certain, or require a certain amount of fame, you know, for his service. So one should, Prabhupada says, one should not create artificial needs, text number 11, slide number 11. That will help one be satisfied with the minimum. Artificial needs of lives are activities of the senses. Slide 12. The modern advancement of civilization is based on these activities of the senses, or, in other words, is a civilization of sense gratification. Okay. Perfect civilization is a civilization of the Atma, or the soul proper. The civilized man of sense gratification is on an equal level with animals, because animals cannot go beyond the activities of the senses. So we see that the dog is running on four legs looking for food, shelter, and sex. And the man in the modern world is running on four wheels doing the same thing. Hey, mamacita. Knocking his horn. This is a dog. Four-wheeled dog. Yeah. And above the senses, Prabhupada says, is the mind. Okay. Civilization of mental speculation is also not the perfect stage of life, because the mind, above the mind, is the intelligence. And the Bhagavad Gita gives us information of the intellectual civilization. Yeah. So here we are. We have what, Anamaya, Pranamaya, Manomaya, Jnanamaya, Vijnanamaya, and Anandamaya, different levels of development. In mental speculation, one thinks, well, you know, you go to some ice cream parlor and think, well, I'd like a root beer float with some chocolate ice cream and maybe a little bit of mint on it. And after that, I'll have this and that. So by mental speculation, you know, putting things together one after another, algebra, grammar, you know, these kind of logical feats, we can then gratify ourselves better than just like sticking our nose in the dog bowl and eating one thing. But beyond the karma, beyond the jnana, there's the dhyana. And dhyana is contemplation, you know. And then one can get, you know, one gets out of time pretty much, iconographic thinking. And this is what poets do. Poets create words, a good poet, which can then create an image, like Carl Jung is talking about, archetypal images that will allow us to contemplate all this at one time. And of course, still we can be sheltered by, you know, for the ultimate aim is sense gratification like that, you know. And it's more than just like, it's like, you know, logic. It's actually a whole contemplative aspect. But when we come to this platform, it's very easy to understand what's going on and we experience the existence of God. So Prabhupada says that the Bhagavad Gita gives us information of the intellectual civilization. Prabhupada says that Bhagavad Gita is a culture of the intellect. Slide number 13, please, Master. The Vedic literatures give different directions for the human civilization, including the civilization of the senses, of the mind, of intelligence, and the soul proper. The Bhagavad Gita primarily deals with the intelligence of man, leading one to progressive path of civilization of the spirit soul, leading one to the progressive path of civilization of the spirit soul. Slide number 14. And Srimad Bhagavatam is the complete human civilization dealing with the subject matter of the soul proper. As soon as a man is raised to the status of civilization of the soul, he is fit to be promoted to the kingdom of God, which is described in the Bhagavad Gita as per the verses above. It's permanent, you know, and there's no need for sunlight. So I would suggest here that we're pretty much talking about Mahavishnu Loka. You know? We're talking about Daivivana Ashram. And that when one has civilized his spiritual life, which most of the Bhagavatam is really talking about, pregnancy of Ditti in the evening, Sukanya, and Kaivarmuni, and so many stories about people spiritualizing their particular, you know, this Varna Ashram situation, this psychosocial situation. And when you come to that, you're fit to be promoted to the kingdom of God, which again is Shantaras, you know, the beginning like that, where there's no sunlight necessary and these kind of things like that. So Srimad Bhagavatam does that, but then it goes beyond that. It goes beyond Mahavishnu Loka to Vaikuntha, to Ayodhya, to Dwarka, to Mathura, to Vrindavan, and with Vrindavan it goes higher and higher, to finally it goes to the gopis, and yeah, and Raslila, and then hinting at Radharani, and Lord Chaitanya Ramananda Roy discuss even more higher aspects there. Yeah. Okay, slide number 16. No, I went over here. No, slide number 15. Yeah, okay. The primary information of the kingdom of God informs us that there is no need of sun, moon, or electricity, which are all necessary in this material world of darkness. And the secondary information of the kingdom of God explains that anyone able to reach that kingdom by adoption of the civilization of the soul proper, or in other words, by the method of bhakti yoga, attains the highest perfection of life. Yeah. Okay, the highest perfection of life. One is then situated in the permanent existence of the soul, again, sat, with full knowledge of transcendental loving service of the Lord. So here we're going beyond sat to chit and chit, which is giving us ananda. Okay, the last slide, I think. No, number 16. I have two more. Bali Maharaj accepted this civilization of the soul in exchange for his great material possessions, and thus became fit for promotion to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which he achieved by dint of his material power, was considered most insignificant in comparison with the kingdom of God. Okay, slide number 17. Those who have attained the comforts of a material civilization made for sense gratification should try to attain the kingdom of God by following in the footsteps of Bali Maharaj, who exchanged his acquired material strength, adopting the process of bhakti yoga, as recommended in the Bhagavad Gita and further explained in Srimad Bhagavatam. That's the end of the purport, you know. Yeah. And of course, when Prabhupada was writing this, was seeing the great material opulence of the United States of America. I forgot, there's many things, like, what is it? There's, I forget how many, maybe like there's like 35 aircraft carriers in the whole world. You know, put them all together there. And most countries, of course, don't have aircraft carriers. And amongst those that do, it's only one. I think even Great Britain, really they have other, you know, smaller aircraft carriers, but real formal aircraft carriers, they have one. Maybe some countries have two, and maybe a few have three, but the United States has something like 11 or something like that. You look at it like that, it's just, you really can see the strong comparison in the material strength of the United States compared to, practically speaking, every other country in the world, you know, and the opulence and everything else. Of course, you know, it was a long time ago when these purports were written, but that's the point, you know, to try and sacrifice, what? Yeah. Try and attain the kingdom of God by exchanging all this, you know, for bhakti yoga. And of course, that's the big science, how to take all this opulence and use. We're here in Nashville, Tennessee, Music City, and also is called the Buckle of the Bible Belt. There's more churches per square mile here than any other place except for the Vatican. And these are big churches, too, small ones, too, prosperous. And you go by on a Wednesday night, and many times you'll see the big parking lot has a lot of cars, you know. So there's a lot of use of material opulence here, you know, to build churches, you know, and the society involved with it, rather than fame, you know, for material accomplishments, fame for spiritual accomplishments, and so on. One more point I wanted to mention here a little bit was that, of course, Prabhupada talks about interplanetary space travel. And, of course, that's been one of our focuses with the Bhaktivedanta Institute and everything else. And our whole background, of course, we started in electrical engineering at the University of California. And we're doing very well, but we could see the whole thing, and so we became bored with it. So we changed to biological engineering, and we're doing surgery on dogs and frogs, and, you know. And then also, that was also a very mechanistic paradigm. So we changed to psychology, you know. And pretty much, even that, after some time, researching that, discovered that the only people who appeared to be off the materialistic level of, you know, of what's it called, stimulus response levels of Skinner and Pavlov, were the people called the humanists, like Gordon Allport, what's the other one there, Maslow, and a few people like that, you know. But nothing was there, really. And of course, we had the mercy of coming in contact with, you know, this whole thing of Asian philosophy at that time, the Vietnam culture, everything else. You know. We had a great ambience for Prabhupada, you know. So then pretty much psychology, we're also getting frustrated with that, you know. We're trying to find something. So then we changed, we're just getting into improvisational theater. And then I had to graduate, so graduated from the University of California Psychology, started a doctorate at Northwestern Chicago. And I had the association of Donald Campbell, who was president of the American Psychological Association, you know, some time. So from him, he pretty much confirmed it, that this is just for making money. That's when he gave this impetus to look towards the Orient, you know. But some people like Carl Jung and others, who Prabhupada would like very much, had a little higher perspective on what is the material world and everything else like that. The word dimension, what have we got? You know, of course, we got demented. That's another word. Dimension, two measurements, like, you know, a line. You got your x-axis, your y-axis, your z-axis. So each of those can be plus, minus. You know? So, but if we're talking about higher dimensions, we're still trying to measure them in terms of lines and that kind of stuff. You know? So really, to our comprehension, all the stuff we had before, our studies of karate and prana and all the psychological stuff, improvisational theater, which gives you tremendous access to the mind, actually what it is Gandharva Veda. And our Veda is actually Gandharva Veda also. So you find so many things that Rupa Goswami is giving us, which are come down probably from, you know, the Vedas in techniques for understanding the mind, the persona, and the self, and the ambience. So actually the gross world is a hierarchy of the senses, a hierarchy of the experiences. The most gross is earth, then water, then color, then texture, and then, what do we got here? You know, fragrance, taste, color, texture, and space, like that. Yeah, sound, space, yeah. And that, as it's getting subtler and subtler, the projection, we're going backwards here, we come to the mind, which is thinking, evaluating, and then willing. Then behind that is the intelligence, which usually we don't come to, which is called the unconscious by Freud and Jung. And Prabhupada said he didn't like the word unconscious. He liked the word subconscious. He liked that. He liked Jung's analysis. And so then they start to get to these subtle forms, which are the basis of being able to see trees, of being able to see houses, of being able to see tables. And they're not there. They're creations of the mind, and different cultures, you know, create them differently. Cross-cultural studies and anthropology give you tremendous introspection on how it's all being produced with the intelligence. And so we do this, of course, to communicate to these scientists, and it shakes them up. They can begin to realize that, yeah, that the psychology is fundamental. You know, the psychology determines your so-called physical experiences. And so then, of course, if you can do that, you can actually, you know, pratyahara, you can actually withdraw from the subtler elements, which your body is composed of, and to turn those into subtler elements. And you can travel on the wind ropes or the air passages like Narada Muni and other people are doing. There's so much description to this and so on. And at that point, at least you can travel on the airways, which is much faster. And if you can turn your whole body back into a concept, you know, then you can go that way too. Of course, it's more complicated, but that's kind of our perspective on what it's talking about. And of course, in the end, you know, is that with Gajendra and Bali and everybody, is to be able to travel to the spiritual world. Okay, so any questions, comments, complaints?
One moment, Maharaj. Very nice class, thank you. All right. I've unmuted everybody. Does anyone have a question or a comment?
Welcome. Yeah, some Achyuta here. Some devotees went to B.F. Skinner, and we're talking a little while, and then they said, "Well, how do you explain consciousness?" And he flew into a rage. I don't care about consciousness. He can't explain it, and they, like any demon or anybody who's covering a lie or some deceit, you know, once they're pinned down to it, they just get angry. And order
There's,
them out.
In these science conferences we were doing, you know,
yeah.
There was, actually, we organized, the Bhaktivedanta really organized the first formal study. It was called First International Seminar on the Study of Consciousness Within Science. Swoop Damodar and Ross Rush. And they had George Wall, who was Nobel laureate, John Eccles, Nobel laureate. Sudarshan was candidate. And in my, well, it was an intense program, you know. It was I always remember this because George Wall made this point. He said, the way science is structured now, it's impossible to discuss consciousness. He said, we're going to have to restructure science if you actually want to talk about it. So one of the topics, you know, that people discussed in the different topics and so on, was consciousness one of the elements of the array of the state vector at the origin of the universe?
Yes.
Do dogs think, you know, like that?
Yeah.
Yep. Do dogs dream, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Are dogs actually consciousness or conscious? Is my washing machine conscious as washing the clothes?
Yeah.
So,
well,
it was so
that's it. There's a cartoon of two computers saying, does man exist?
Yeah, I know. But then the other thing was, they made this comment. Then after that, you know, we actually forced them to admit, because after that, the University of Arizona said they had the first consciousness conference. It was about maybe 3 years later. Then we challenged them, and in the end, they backed down. They actually headed, the Bhaktivedanta Institute had this first one. So, but there was this comment that before these things happened, if somebody mentioned the word consciousness at a science conference, it was like somebody saying, you know, the bad word. I won't say the bad word right now because everybody would think it's not quite appropriate even as an example like that. But yeah, it was like that. Somebody, oh my God, he said the C word. He said the C word. It was they knew it, like you're saying. They knew it. And when you push them like that, some of them would just go into a rage and the other ones would try and raise, you know, dust in the air. But yeah. Sat, chit, you know. Yeah.
Don't feel bad. You can bring them. I spoke to so many Mayavadis, and I brought them right to the point. They just will not give it.
Yeah.
Don't feel bad. I used to kick myself that I wasn't quoting enough or explaining well enough. No, you just can't get through to them. They do not. They will not serve. They
that's the place. Prabhupada told Swarup Damodar. He said, every scientist you make, a devotee is worth 1,000 ordinary people.
Oh, yes. Yes.
But our conclusion was it took 1,000 times longer.
Yeah. Bhaktisiddhanta said, I have to spend 2 gallons of blood to make a devotee.
Yeah.
Well, in a sense, in the West, we're all contaminated and to some degree have internalized the Mayavadi and voidistic philosophy. But, you know, we say in our prayers, in great homage to Srila Prabhupada, Namaste Saraswati Devi, Gauravani Prasharani, Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paskacha Deshi Tarani, that with the potency of Lord Chaitanya, and if our heart is really there to serve Lord Chaitanya's mission and Srila Prabhupada's mission, that the whole Western world, which is so contaminated by Mayavadi and personal philosophy, can become purified. But I know that at least to some degree, my quote-unquote yoga studies and understanding was very influenced by Mayavadi. And I remember when I first met the devotees, I argued and argued to try to make my point, but I kept getting defeated. And somehow in their association, the holy name, it, you know, started to purify my heart. So, you know, maybe, you know, some of the hardcore Mayavadis of, maybe sun can't be touched, but the potency of the holy name is so powerful that it can cut through. And therefore, and Prabhupada wrote that for us because we weren't capable of articulating the proper prana mantra for Srila Prabhupada. But he liked that Nirvishesha Shunyavadi, that he's come to defeat and to purify the Western world of Mayavadi and impersonal contamination.
Favorite. My strongest verse is abhyaktam bhyaktimapanam. You put their face in it, they will. And one guy became a devotee, and he was a Mayavadi Swami. And he became, I don't know what happened to him, but he joined in Vrindavan. But he had to agree.
Also, too, I mean, you see, you know, we scientists are the people like that. You know, they have converted. And the thing is that even, you know, even for example, I gave this example before in South America, which is a little more accessible in some ways, we're making these Sankhya presentations and with sometimes with national science councils and stuff. And even though they don't get all of the idea right away, they get part of it, you know. And then and sometimes because there's four principles of religion, the first three are finished, and the fourth is truth. So even Charles Townes, Nobel laureate, he was saying people say there's no ethics or morality in science, but he says science is based upon truth, and he says truth is a very moral principle, you know. And so the thing is that they stretch it. That's what Sariputta and, you know, what's his name, Dr. Thompson, they were trying to establish in their book. Is not that life comes from life, but that the evidence in terms of judging the thing is distorted by like 6 to 1. And if you're going to say that you know life comes from matter, okay. If you're going to come up with some fact that says that life comes from life, you've got to have 6 times the evidence before we'll accept it.
Yeah.
So we don't lie, but we stretch it like anything. So as you begin talking to the Prabhupada said the first thing in preaching to scientists is good reception, nice clothes, nice house. Nice respect. The second thing, nice prasad. He said, then you talk philosophy and logic. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, Hare Krishna, Hanumat Prasak, Swami, this is Mahesh.
Oh, okay.
Thank you for your class.
Husband of my countrymen.
It was a very, very beautiful, great class, actually. I really enjoyed it. Now, there were a couple of things that I wanted to say respect to what you were talking about. One is that once after a program, I was driving with Radhanath Swami, and we had just visited a very, very wonderful person, but he was in the Mayavad position. And so I was telling Maharaj how I have been trying to preach to this person and so on. And then Maharaj said, well, you know, Mahesh, you know what, sometimes you cannot just convince people. You just can't. You know, they have their own philosophies, and the only thing you can do is give them prasadam and have cultural programs, but you know sometimes you cannot change their position. So that is one thing that to remember, that some people, they, for whatever karma, whatever it is, they are just not going to accept the truth of the Srimad Bhagavatam. You know, and you could just have to accept that. You know, some people will not get to it. Maybe in this lifetime, maybe next lifetime. I don't know. If they take prasadam and they hear the holy name through a cultural program, you know, maybe in the future, but. Sometimes you cannot convince them. But the other thing to really remember is that one thing that I have realized is that all material activity creates suffering. And you cannot get away from that. It's just not possible. All material activity is going to create suffering somewhere down the road in your life. And the only way you can get out of that material suffering is by chanting the holy names, by mantra meditation, by serious mantra meditation on the holy names. There's just no way to get out of that. Now, the devotees sometimes we become complacent because, you know, we have been given this mercy by Srila Prabhupada, so we take all of these things for granted. But the fact is that, you know, like I've been experiencing in some of these preaching programs that I've been doing, is that you just cannot get rid of the material suffering unless you chant the holy names. Specifically, I have this person that has been coming to me for help because she's suffering like anything from material desires and material activities. And the only thing that can help her is when, you know, we chant sincerely these mantras. So, you know, these scientists eventually will have to come to that point because suffering is around the corner. You know, they're going to have to suffer. I mean, nobody can get away from that.
But maybe they're going to have to become bacteria in their own laboratory first. Other thing is, too, is that some ways, you know, we don't get free from suffering, but we because this world is designed for suffering. You know, we're not born to be happy. But what we do is we start turning it like Bali Maharaj. We start turning it into suffering for eternal benefit. Okay, I still got to go to work, but now I'm working for the money. All the money goes to Krishna. I'm taking care of my family. Yeah, but now they're Krishna's devotees. You know, I'm having to take a bath and everything else like before, but now I'm doing it for, you know. So that's the point, is that we can get in the mode of goodness or something like that, this and that. But ultimately, what the real advantage is that we can take any kind of austerity and suffering that we're forced to do, and relate it, Prabhupada says, to at least to immortality. And after that, it can also be start to be a source of actual rasa with Krishna, like that.
And also, I like Mahesh's point, you know, eventually everyone will suffer, but to sort of take that even to another level, is that even our apparent pleasures within this material world, from an absolute perspective, from the perspective of a pure devotee in Ras, that's also suffering. When Prabhupada was in Hawaii, he pointed out that he asked what these boys were doing out in the water, and with these boards, and the devotees explained that they're surfing, they're surfers. And Prabhupada said, no, sufferers. So from a material perspective, people, they just dream about coming to somewhere like Hawaii, where the water is warm, it's crystal clear, and the waves are often ideal for surfing. But still, from a perspective of someone like Prabhupada, even that great enjoyment, that's also just suffering. So there's just different degrees of suffering. Some are more obvious and gross, and some we really have to come to a higher level to understand how any type of material enjoyment, anything independent of being connected to Krishna, is suffering.
Yeah, because Krishna is not happy. That's all I want to do, is make Krishna happy.
Mm. We're disconnected. When we're disconnected, it's suffering. And that suffering will only end when we reconnect to Krishna. It looks like a hand. You could take a hand separate from the body and, you know, float it in nice ghee, or put it in, you know, a nice, make a nice warm comfort, put it on a nice pillow. But only when that hand is connected back to the body is it in its constitutional position and active again. And only will we experience real ananda when we connect with Krishna. All the rest, the apparent pleasures, it's all suffering.
So Bali Maharaj was so satisfied just kind of to get immortal life in the beginning. Just be reconnected and have a permanent job. Got a government job.
There is a Bengali poet that wrote a book that said the sword of Kali is the same as the flute of Krishna. Meaning that you choose what you want to do, hear the flute of Krishna, or you want to get the sword of Kali.
Bengali guys, you're incredible. So I guess then we'll go ahead and tomorrow. So I guess we're almost getting to the end of the incarnations here, and they, of course, they all give their lessons. You know, then after this, the rest of the Bhagavatam, this rest of this canto, will actually be how Brahma actually saw Vishnu and got the Chaturshloki like that. So it's unbelievable the level of, you know, theological education in the Bhagavatam compared to other traditions like that. Yeah. Okay, so thank you all very much. Hare Krishna.
Thank you, Maharaj. Thank you, everyone.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.